us open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. It's always joy to be with you folks and to know we can get away from our responsibilities, that we can go to a church where we can hear the Bible and fellowship with people who are like-minded in their faith. So it's good to be with you again tonight. I know nobody gets discouraged, particularly if you read the newspaper. I know it's a source of encouragement to you. Just might as well just be political from the very start. I didn't vote for Donald Trump in the primaries, but he's done more than any Republican president in my lifetime right off from the start. And I know it's discouraging to me and probably all of you to read everybody's against him. Somebody voted him in office. I don't know who that was, but it wasn't anybody in the newspaper business or the news media. And things can be pretty discouraging at times. And so maybe this passage tonight will be a little encouragement to us. I want to read in here in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Just to, I believe Dwight's teaching and probably still in Revelation. It was last time I was here, so. There's an outline given at the end of chapter 1. It says, write the things which thou hast seen. That would be chapter 1, the vision of the Lord. Things which are, chapters 2 and 3, there's seven churches there. And the things which shall be hereafter, starting from chapter 4 on. So basically, after the scenes in heaven, in chapters 4 and 5, the rest of it's about the tribulation period. Well, then you get the end. Of course, you got the millennial kingdom and so forth. But so in chapter 7, we're in the middle of the tribulation. Verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, of course that's the Lord Jesus, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And which came they? And whence came they? Excuse me. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I want to preach to you tonight about the multitude before the throne. In verse 14, the Bible identifies this multitude as people who came out of the tribulation. And when John starts this letter, I believe it's in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says he's writing to seven churches in Asia. All those people are long dead. So, and they weren't going to be in the tribulation. Why did God give this information? Now, if you're saved here tonight, you're not going to be in the tribulation. Your sign says premillennial out there, so I guess that's, I'm taking that for granted. So why would we need this information? Why would be all this stuff about the tribulation period, most of the book, the last book of the Bible, why would God give us this? Well, of course, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he said the old things in the Old Testament were written for their admonition. Things had happened a long time before they were alive. Of course, Paul writes to Timothy and says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we know that all the Bible is good for us, but why all this information about a time when we will not be here? Why did Paul write these seven churches, or John write these seven churches about things that they were never going to see? Well, when I was growing up, every Saturday morning I used to cut on the TV and watch cartoons. Anybody else do that? Maybe one or two? Okay. And Sunrise Theater, that was the monster thing too. I don't know if you know. But anyway, don't worry about that. But the only, and I went to a church that didn't preach anything about heaven. I wasn't reading the Bible. So the only picture I had of heaven was something like from a Tom and Jerry cartoon or something, you know, where, or maybe Roadrunner or something like that, where there are people floating around on clouds and had wings and harps and that kind of thing. And when you're living down here on earth and you're going through all these trials, got negative news all the time, fake news all the time, and you're dealing with real news, just like you've talked about tonight, about four different people who have gone on into eternity, it can be pretty discouraging. And we forget what we are living for and what the blessed hope is and that type of thing. And I believe that's the primary reason that God has given us a picture about some people who were in heaven already in the first century. Well, not in the first century, but he's telling about people who will be in heaven during the tribulation time. And basically what we see here about them is that these people who overcome the opposition of the world to obtain salvation in Christ, they will serve him in heaven, and they will receive the full expression of his love and care. That's what we had to look forward to. And so I want us to look at these people. Who are they? What is their occupation? What is their situation? And what is their significance to us? When we talk about who they are, we see in verse 9 that they are a diverse people of universal origin. He said, after this I beheld, lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So John gives this glimpse into heaven in a future time. And he saw this multitude of people. It was so large, it wasn't any reason to start counting. It could never be numbered. There are people of every nation, every race, every culture, every language, and they're before the throne of God. They're all dressed in white robes. They're holding palm branches. At that time, it would have been a symbol of joy and triumph. And they all belong there. There is great unity. There's great celebration. But there is, from an earthly viewpoint, unparalleled diversity. These are the people of God and of the Lamb. Now, diversity is a big issue today. Our government wants us to have diversity. It's forced in schools, it's forced in work, it's forced even in families. And the reality of the forcing of diversity is it's intended, the primary reason for doing that has really nothing to do with it, about the diversity of their race or background or anything like that, is to force us to accept all the programs and the philosophies of government or some other authority. They want us to accept and believe and embrace their philosophies. And they may force diversity, but they cannot bring unity. In fact, a lot of times it incites hatred when they do that. The only place where there will be unlimited diversity with perfect unity is when God's people are together in heaven. People from every nation, every tribe, every race, they'll be together in unity. You know, a few years ago, there's a little radio station in Carrboro, and they called me. I don't know why they called me, but they wanted to get together some religious leaders in the town of Carrboro and have a discussion on the radio about interracial relations. And I thought, boy, this is going to be fun. So it was all these liberals and me. There was about, in a room about the size of this stage here, there was about 10 of us, some radio people there that worked, two or three other pastors or ministers or whatever you want to call them. And the guy that was doing the interview was a black man, the radio guy from the radio station. And he turned to me, he said, "Do you try to get black people in your church?" And I said, "No, sir, we don't." I said, "We seek to evangelize sinners, and we don't care what color they are." And he looked at me like, and he said, "What? Wow." He said, that's something. He started asking me some more questions. Well, there was this woman sitting over to the other side of me. She was the Methodist minister. And the more I talked, the madder she got. You know what? She's the one that would talk about diversity all the time, but all she had was old white people in her church. We had people from Africa, Asia, all over the world, Europe, in our church, blacks, whites, yellows. We had them all in our church. And here's the woman that's pushing diversity. That's what her religion, that's all their kind of stuff. And she didn't have any but old white folks. You know, the women with blue hair and double-knit pantsuits on. When we get together in heaven, there will be people from all over the world. No matter what their earthly differences are, God created diversity on earth really to hinder sin, if we understand the Tower of Babel right, and to promote righteousness. When we get to heaven, we'll all be the same. We'll all love the Lord. There will be tremendous unity. And none of these earthly things that divide us will be there to divide us anymore. True unity in the Lord. They are not only a diverse people of universal origin, but they are also a delivered people with imputed righteousness. Look at verse 9 again. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now, they're all in white robes here. That, of course, is a representation of their genuine holiness. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, the Bible says this, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the linen is the righteousness of saints." That's what is represented by these robes here. These were saints that were martyred during the tribulation period. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as were in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory." Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. All right. Verse 13 says, "For one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These robes, of course, were given to them by God until they would have their resurrected bodies. Now, when we go up in the rapture, we are going to be, our bodies are resurrected and so forth. They'll be glorified. But those that go to heaven during the tribulation, they're not being resurrected. And they are like people before the rapture who are, their soul and spirit are in heaven, but their bodies are still not been raised or glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that for us. We're wanting to be clothed upon. And so these tribulation saints are in that situation. They're still waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. And these certainly were not sinless people while they lived on this earth. But they are those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They've had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, as it says there in verse 14. And the robes that they're given represent the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them. That is, Christ's righteousness that's been charged to their account. The Bible makes it plain there's not a single person from the tribulation or any period in history who's ever deserved or ever been good enough to get into heaven. Romans chapter 3 says in verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. In verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our sins have been laid up for all of us, every single person here and every person on this earth. Our sins have laid up a great debt of guilt before God, and that demands damnation. The righteousness of God demands that. However, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has paid the debt. He has satisfied the demands of His Holy Father, our judge, the judge of all the world. Isaiah 53 says he saw the suffering of His Son, and He was satisfied with the payment that was made for our sins by the death of the Lord Jesus. Of course, in Romans chapter 3, it gives an extended, talks about this extensively. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just, that's Him, for the unjust, that's you and me, that He might, that's a possibility, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And contrary to what the Calvinists believe, in 1 John 2:2, it says that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So Christ has died and turned away the anger of God for the entire world if they'll repent and believe on the Lord. And that's the reason these people are in heaven, because they've done that. They have an imputed righteousness. This multitude in heaven is rejoicing and praising God because they've been saved by the wonderful grace of Jesus, who is greater than all their sins. And they and all who enter heaven are saved people with imputed righteousness. Third, they are determined people who washed in Christ's blood. Now, in verse 13, it says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are they, these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that sounds like they've done work. It's a work of faith. Though these souls are enjoying heaven because of the work of Christ on the cross, they were not inactive in their salvation. They were not chosen in eternity past and acted like robots to believe and repent and so forth. They made a choice themselves. The Bible says they washed their robes, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the willing sacrifice of the Son of God, His life, a perfect life, His death, both of those being a substitute for ours. And yet, man has to make a choice. If you're saved here tonight, it's because you made a choice to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. And think about it. These people probably have faced the greatest, or will face the greatest opposition in all periods of the history of the world to actually believe on the Lord. They already knew that if they believed and they didn't take the mark of the beast, if they didn't follow the religion that's being imposed upon them then, they're going to die. It's like people today who live in Muslim countries and other places. They know if they believe, they may die right away. And yet that same thing, that same decision is required of every single one of us. We have to overcome the opposition of the world to believe in Jesus Christ. The greatest opposition, where it all comes from really, is our own sinful hearts. And yet, there are a lot of threats from the world and from Satan to try to keep us from turning to the Lord. True salvation is not a belief in the heart that's private without any costs. It is costly. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus had great crowds following him, and he turned and said to them all, it says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Believing on Christ is not an easy thing. And as the opposition of the world becomes stronger and more intense from day to day, it's going to become more difficult for people to believe. Yet these folks, the Bible is telling us, Jesus told those seven churches there, telling us today before the tribulation even comes, that there will literally be millions of people during the tribulation period who will believe and be saved. Just prior to this, it tells about 144,000 Jews who believe on the Lord. You think about the opposition they would receive in that time. And yet Jesus told us in John 15, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. And so we have to make a choice to receive the Lord, to turn from going our way, to turn from going the way the world is going, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people did that during the tribulation period, or they will do that during the tribulation period. They are determined by faith. John the Baptist said this, or Jesus said this about John the Baptist. From the time of John, men press into the kingdom of God. The violent take it by force. That is, those people who will not be denied, who will not be turned away from receiving Jesus Christ. So they're determined people washed in Christ's blood. Well, what is the occupation of these people? Well, we see their worship with the host of heaven in verses 9 to 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen." That means truly. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, I guess people wonder every now and then, what are we going to do in heaven? Here's a place of absolute perfection. What are we going to spend our time doing there? And you know, there are many satisfying, productive, enjoyable things that God's provided for us in this life. 1 Timothy 6 says He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now, I've tried fishing a little bit the past couple of days. If you're catching, that's an enjoyable thing, but all I've done is drown a few worms so far. But you know, if you're doing it, if you're catching fish, or if you're out doing things you like, maybe you like to play golf or something like that, or go shopping, there are things that God has made that we enjoy doing in this world. But when we see the multitude in heaven, they are assembled in a great congregation, and they are enthusiastically and loudly praising God. Indeed, the heartfelt expression of their gratitude to God and to the Lamb for redeeming their sinful souls provokes the angels around them and these elders, and they all join together with them, praising and worshiping God. And what a time of holy and joyful and sincere and triumphant worship is taking place. It reminds me of Psalm 16:11, which is one of my favorite verses. It says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." I'd encourage you young people to memorize that. The greatest pleasure that anyone can ever have is being in the presence of God in heaven. The greatest pleasure that anyone can have on this life is walking in the presence of Almighty God. The greatest activity that's going to be taking place that anybody can engage in is worshiping God. You know, I know you folks work a lot on your music, takes practice. Somebody to be able to play that instrument right there takes a lot of practice. And there are some people who are really talented who go to church and so forth, and they have musical ability. They've worked like crazy to perfect that ability and the skill. And then they come and play for 15 minutes, it's all over, or less than that. You know, they play a song for 5 minutes, and that's all over. Is it worth it? You could be playing out for tens of thousands of people. I'll tell you, worship is the greatest thing on earth. It's the most valuable and rewarding thing on earth, and it is in heaven. Does congregational worship thrill you? Don't you ask yourself that question? Glad to see a lot of young people here tonight. Does it thrill you to go to church? Does it thrill you when you look forward to Sunday, when you get up Sunday morning and think about, praise the Lord, I'm going to church today? Well, I'm on vacation. I wouldn't be anywhere else on Wednesday night or Sunday than in the house of God where people love the Lord and they're wanting to worship Him. So they're worship with the host of heaven, that's their occupation, their service in the eternal temple. Look at verse 14 and 15. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So this redeemed multitude serves God in the temple without ceasing. The word that's translated serve here is an interesting word. It appears in Matthew 4:10. It says, Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So there is combined with worship and service. In Luke 2, verse 37, it's used again. It says, And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So there it's used talking about religious devotion, even self-denial, religious practice. And in Hebrews 12:28, it's used again. It says there, Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, living a life to please the Lord. That's really what the service is talking about right here, all these things. And for all of eternity, living every moment to please God, to do His will. That's what it's talking about, the service. You can serve God if you're driving a nail. If you're doing it for the Lord. If you're doing it the best you can. Whatever you do. Listen, coming to congregational worship is wonderful. I'll even talk about that some more. But you should be serving God every day on this earth. And you can. You don't have to be a preacher to do that or working in a Christian school or whatever. We should be serving the Lord. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven. But then it says, in his temple. You know, there are two different Greek words that are translated temple in the New Testament. One of them is hieron. That's the whole temple complex. You know, the temple that Jesus never went in the temple, per se. He went in the temple complex, which was walls on the outside and had big courtyards. He would teach in the courtyards. He never went in the temple proper. That's called the Naas. Okay? And that's where only the priest went. Half of that was divided off, called the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went in there once a year. And it's this second word that is talking about here, serving the Lord in the temple, in the very presence of God. This is, of course, used to refer to the individual Christian. He's called the temple in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, which says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So this one place, the Holy of Holies, which is where the Word of God was kept, is where the high priest went in once a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, is where, when they had the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day, all there to show that God's presence was there. But in the New Testament, it says the body of the Christian is the temple. But it also says something else is the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, it says the local church is the temple. "Know ye not that ye," he's talking to the church at Corinth, "that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Notice the plural there. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." A church with a lot of problems, but with saved people there, they are the holy place where God's presence dwells. But here in heaven, we're going to be in the immediate presence of God, always serving God right there in His presence. And though heaven is God's residence and it's His immediate dwelling place, there's also a building called the temple of God in heaven. You know, Hebrews tells us that the pattern for the temple on earth was one that they saw a temple in heaven. And they took that pattern and built it on earth. And it talks about that temple. Revelation 11, 19. It says this, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." What we're talking about is there when we pray in heaven, we won't close our eyes to try to block out other things and try to focus on the fact that we're talking to the Lord. We'll be in His immediate presence. We'll see Him. We'll be able to talk with Him just like Adam walked with God in the garden. You remember Abraham, the friend of God. The Lord Jesus came and had a meal with him one afternoon. And he decided he was going to share with Abraham what he was going to do down at Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the Lord who was with the three Hebrew children in the furnace of fire. He's the one that was with Daniel in the lion's den. He is the one that was the captain of the Lord's host when Joshua was getting ready to go on the battle. He's always been with his people, in fellowship with his people. But when we get to heaven, it won't be anything. What we have down here won't be anything like what it is up there. We'll be in the presence of Almighty God. And we cannot lose that presence. Nor do we only serve Him at special times, but continually, always about this holy business. That will be our occupation. What's our situation? Well, there's three things there too. These are people who have been vindicated in the highest courtroom. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Now, I noticed that this multitude stood before the throne. These are people who had been condemned on earth. These are people who had been slaughtered. These are people who had been condemned in courtrooms and executed because of the judgments against them in courtrooms on earth. They were considered vile criminals on earth. They were a terror to peaceable society. You know, just the those that cling to their guns and believe in God. I think that's what Barack Obama said about them one time. People of the earth says they're not worthy to live among us. In John 16:2, Jesus said this, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Hebrews 11 talks about them like this, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, more of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, but they stand before the throne of God. Just prior to this, it talked about the great people on earth. Look at the end of verse 6, chapter 6. End of chapter 6. This is what the great people said. In verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Here's a multitude standing. Because they've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. They've been vindicated because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. They've been falsely accused. They've been rejected by their own families. They've been put in jail. And the great people of the earth can't stand before the judgment of God, but these do. They're vindicated at the throne of God. That's their situation. They have, as we've already said, fellowship with the transcendent God. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." God has appeared at times among his people, as I just talked about a little while ago. And Jesus, the Son of God, came and dwelt among us. You know, John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The dwelt there literally means to put up a tent. We could say he camped out with them. Now, every October, our church and the church that we helped start north of Raleigh has a men's camp out. And it only lasts 2 days or something like that, but when you camp with somebody, you get to know quite a bit about them. And what kind of noise they make when they brush their teeth and things like that. Well, there are other things too, you know. But God himself put up a tent and lived among us during his incarnation. And the Almighty, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God has always been with his people, but now there is absolutely no hindrances to their fellowship. They don't even have a sin nature anymore. Perfect fellowship with Almighty God. You know, on earth, nobody can see God and live. But there, they'll look into his eyes. Peter writes to the people in his first letter and says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." There we'll see him. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll be transformed and glorified. In heaven, we'll have absolute and unhindered fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it says this, Well, anyway, I can't find it on here, but it talks about us looking through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. And our fellowship with the Lord will be complete. Let's see, where is it? Oh, there it is. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And then, of course, their situation. So their fellowship with transcendent God, they're vindicated, and they have a satisfying supply from their loving Savior. Verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, Jesus put some difficult demands upon anybody that would follow him. I believe this idea today about just believe and everything's all right is basically a false gospel. It wasn't what Jesus preached. He told us he had to take up your cross if you wanted to follow him. A rich man came to him and he seemed really earnest. And he said, well, go sell everything you have and come follow me. You know, if a guy's a gifted athlete, let's say he's 6'4 and weighs 250 pounds and runs a 40 in 4 or 5, but if he loves God, would he take a profession where he has to play ball on Sunday and the Lord's Day and never be in the Lord's house? Suppose you are gifted scientifically. Biology is your field. If you love God, you're not going to be teaching biology or in one of the greatest universities in the world or in this country. You'd have to believe in evolution to do that. And keep quiet about beliefs in evolution in creation to do that. If you're an outstanding musician, you're probably not going to sing and play to large crowds if you love God. Follow the holiness taught in His Word. You see, for some people, their faith costs them their jobs. We have a number of, actually, about 3 men in our church who their wives left them because they chose to live for God and wouldn't do what their wives wanted them to do. The Lord expects us to buy in and to do His will and to love Him and to make Him the Lord of all. And the Bible talks about all this. Many have been tortured. Here are these people, a whole group from the tribulation period, tortured. They've been hung out in the heat, burned on a stake for preaching Christ, been cheated, deserted, been lied about. But they're in heaven with their Savior in this point. And He's supplying all their needs for all eternity. The Lamb of God, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings, is going to personally shepherd them. And they're going to find out what it really means to have Him lead them by still waters. Here it says that the one whose fingers threw the stars out in heaven, He's going to use those fingers to wipe away the tears from their eyes. Jesus Himself will tend to our every need. That's their situation. Was it worth it to believe during the tribulation? What is their significance? Let me just mention 4 things quickly. I want to mention this thing about obtaining salvation. In verse 14, notice again what he says. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the only way to come to God and to have eternal life in heaven. And yet there are people, almost every time, and this is not a large crowd, There's a good possibility. There's somebody here. Somebody here has a profession of faith, and you know that you're not saved. But just so you can maintain appearance, you would not confess and admit your loss and call upon the Lord. I praise the Lord. We've had two or three of our young people in the past year who have made a profession of faith before and have been baptized, but they finally confessed they genuinely were not saved, and they repented and believed on the Lord. They had to let everybody know they've been playing a game. Tell you what, if you're not genuinely born again, you need to get right with God. Call upon Him. There is also the endurance of the tribulation. Verse 14 and 15, it talks about there's a choice to be made between the Lord, the Bible, and the world. He that saveth his life shall lose it. That's what Jesus said. He that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If your faith hadn't cost you anything, it's hard to believe you have real faith. There's a merciful rescuing of the lost too. In Romans 10:14, it says, how should they hear without a preacher? We're surrounded by people all the time who will never know the way of salvation unless you tell them. They're going to go into hell. They may go into the tribulation. They cannot know the way. They cannot know about Jesus Christ unless you tell them. You need to have mercy upon them. And then last, there is this love for and worshiping of the Lamb that's demonstrated all in this passage. How can we not love, serve, and worship Him who gave Himself for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, you know, He died for us. We ought to live for Him. There's a multitude. I don't guess any of these people would be alive today, or either that or they hadn't heard about the Lord. And they're going to believe on Christ during the tribulation, and they're going to lose their lives because of it. But they're going to stand in this great multitude and worship and serve the Lord. They're going to be able to stand in the day of judgment when the altogether holy God judges them and is going to declare them not guilty because their sins have been washed in the blood of Christ. And God's allowed us to look into the future and actually see in heaven. This is truth we need to make sure that we follow in our lives, that we act upon. Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Do you actually rejoice in worshiping and serving the Lord? If you're a Christian, are you doing anything to prevent people from going into hell? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. I know that Your Word tells us that we couldn't imagine the things, but You have revealed them to us in Your Word. We thank You, Father, for giving us a glimpse into heaven and to the type of people that will be there. And Lord, I pray for any unsaved person here tonight that they would not wait or hesitate. They'd repent and believe. And Lord, help Your people not to be discouraged by what's going on around them, but to look forward to Your coming again and to a place in heaven. And help us to do what we can, Lord, all that we can, to worship and serve You here and to work to see that those who do not know You have the opportunity to hear and believe on Jesus Christ. pray in his name.